It's a pleasure to be with everyone today. And I've chosen perhaps the most well-known passage in the entire Bible to speak about. That would be Psalm 23. David Pallison says of the fourth verse of Psalm 23 that Psalm 23:4 has provided more comfort to more suffering and dying people than any other passage of Scripture. That is a profound statement. There is something in this psalm that is very appealing to those who are in suffering. I would suggest that it's more than just the fourth verse that speaks to this suffering. So my intention today, while we will cover Psalm 23, I will focus my words on the topic of suffering. And we will go far and wide on that topic, but always coming back to the 23rd Psalm. I want to do this for several reasons. I want to focus on suffering because I've seen a lot of it. I've endured a bit of it. As we will see, it's going to be a constant companion with all of us in one guise or another. But I especially want to focus on suffering today because I think it's the key that unlocks Psalm 23. And we will see how that works out over the course of the next several minutes. Let me read now to you, turn if you wish to Psalm 23, very familiar words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open your word again, we would pray that your Spirit would speak. I pray that you would cause each person here to hear exactly what you wish them to hear and to ponder deeply the words that may be too familiar to us, words that we may feel are simply a beautiful poem. Father, I pray we will see that they are far, far more than that. And I pray that as we encounter suffering, whether we are now in that position, whether we remember what it was like or whether we have it in our futures, Father, I pray that we will grow from the example David sets as he goes to us in this brief psalm. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that the problem perhaps that we have with Psalm 23 is we're too familiar with it. At least I tend to run into folks who say, oh, yes, that's about cute little cuddly white sheep and green pastures and blue skies and lakes and the hills of Scotland. Well, there's some degree of truth to that, but I would suggest to you, in the wisdom of Sinclair Ferguson, a man, by the way, who is from that country and very familiar with sheep and with shepherds, Sinclair says of Psalm 23 that this psalm is not about something David learned as a shepherd. This psalm is rather about David learning about his God, his covenantal God, and how to endure through this life because of that covenantal God. I will suggest to you that where we will go here, as we see this 23rd psalm continue upward, is to see David earnestly seeking the face of God all the time. Each day in his life, that's going to be critically important as we move forward. But first, I want to read to you words of Derek Kidner. He's my favorite Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner comes to Psalm 23 and he says this, "Depth and strength underlie the simplicity of this psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack, and the climax reveals a love which homes toward no material goal but the Lord Himself." Very insightful words about Psalm 23. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 is somewhat iconic, very brief. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The opening clause of verse 1 of Psalm 23, five words that contain four very, very important points. And David is very illustrative of these points. It starts out with "the Lord," and you notice that word is in capital letters. As you are probably aware, when we capitalize the word "Lord" in our English Bibles, we're doing that because it's the covenant God. It's Yahweh. It's that name for God which God gives uniquely to His covenant children, in this case to Israel. He did not give that name to other cultures around Israel throughout Old Testament times. He gives it to His children, to His covenant children, to the faithful. He gives it here to David. He gives it to you and to me today. It is that Lord that David writes about, that covenantal faithfulness and all that is meant by it. And that Lord is, David says. He is today. He is to David right now as he pens the words of this psalm. And by the way, most scholars believe this psalm to have been written late in David's life. So he's saying that right now, God is my shepherd. He doesn't say that He was my shepherd until I sinned and now I've got to do something to get back in His good graces. He doesn't say He will become my Lord. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. That pronoun is very important as well. He has possession of this Lord. He feels that he is in union with this Lord. And finally, he says, he is my shepherd. Up to this point in the Psalter, this is the most intimate word used of the Lord, of Yahweh. And David, of course, himself a shepherd. He's alluding and alluding to the notions of care, the notion of a steadfast watcher, one who takes great comfort in being with his sheep. And he concludes that verse by saying, therefore, if I've got all of that, I don't have a need for anything else. He says, I shall not want. Now think again about who this is making this statement. This is David, a man who began probably as a teenager, taking a slingshot against the world's greatest warrior, a man who would become king of Israel. But before he could take the throne, he had to flee from the king Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And he moves from cave to cave, to desert, house to house, fleeing for his life. He goes on to become king and then falls into some of the most egregious sin patterns anyone could have. He commits adultery. He follows that by having Bathsheba's husband murdered. And he follows that by lying and concealing from the theocratic nation of Israel, of which he is overseer as king of Israel. And yet that David, whose own son sought to kill him later in life, says, if I know these things, that this covenant Lord is my shepherd, I need nothing else. I would suggest, if you wish to look into the nature of this man that I'm trying to emphasize today, 2 Samuel chapter 12 would be a good place to begin. That's the chapter where you see David confronted by Nathan for his sin against Bathsheba and against her husband and against Israel. And you see David's response to it. It is shocking to those around him. I think it's shocking to them because they've never been around, perhaps, someone who is so in tune, so vertically oriented in his life that it impacts everything he does horizontally. Let's move to verse 2. It says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, this perhaps is where we sometimes go a bit adrift in Psalm 23. We see these placid descriptions, and we think about those lovely visions that we have in mind for lying down in green pastures, being led beside still waters. It's hard to find a time, any time in David's life, when I can imagine him lying down in a green pasture or walking beside still waters. You may remember when Samuel needs a king in Israel, he comes to David's father and he says, let me check, you've got a lot of sons here, maybe one of them is. Well, David is out tending the sheep. And his father goes through all of the sons with Samuel. Samuel says, no, none of these. Do you have another son? He said, well, yeah, but it's David. Well, he brings David in, and of course, that is the Lord's choice. Yet David says, You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. This man of action, this man of great danger, this man in constant war, so much war that his hands were covered in blood. He wants to build a temple to God later in his life, and God says, You can't do it. I'm not going to let you because your hands are full of blood. Remember Kidner's words again here. The contentment that we feel we read in this psalm, and we do indeed read contentment, is not one of complacency. It's not coming from complacency in David's life. It's coming again from moment by moment work, building up his faith, understanding his great God, his covenantal God, with more and more clarity. And again, I would suggest to you, because of that vertical perspective, he's enabled to walk all of his horizontal pathways, which are not easily found. This is a secret for you and for me. This is laid out clearly throughout Scripture, but so many of us have a difficult time ever coming to this realization. Augustine was one such person. Augustine was a man, church father, lived in the early era of the Christian church, and he was a sinner. He was pretty prolific at that, as a matter of fact. But when the Lord came to him, he realized the truth, and he wrote a book about his sinfulness. He called it The Confessions. And in that book, he writes to people who were just like him before his conversion. He says, Where are you going? What goal are you making for, wandering around and about by ways so hard and laborious? Rest is not where you seek it. You seek happiness of life in the land of the dead, and it's not there. And he has this very famous sentence, You, God, have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Now, put that sentence, that thought, onto Psalm 23 and juxtapose David's life over it. A warrior, dangerous, grievous sinner, active kind of man, yet content. Restless heart. But he has found his covenant God. And because of that, he sees green pastures. He sees still waters. We move to verse 3. It says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, thus far, the first two verses, we've seen some of those aspects of Psalm 23 that we like to feel are enjoyable. And somewhat mindless, we don't have to think very much, it's just very pleasant thoughts. Here in verse 3, we begin to encounter shadows of something that might be going on behind the scene. He says, He restores my soul, which of course implies that the soul needs restoration. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I think David there is reflecting on what his covenant God has done for him. And if you, Christian, this day, when we stop and reflect on what God has done for us, imagine the praise that should flow from our lips to take us, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of responding, not even seeking God. He makes His calling effectual. That is, all of the things we see, whether it's these images, the amazing images from the James Webb telescope, I hope you've seen some of those. The general revelation to the special revelation of His Word. He takes all of that and He begins to make it make sense. Where we stop and start taking notice and think, wait a minute. Somebody must be behind all of this. And we start to respond once He removes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He regenerates us so that we have a heart that can respond. And when we are responding, He gives us then faith and repentance. Those two are always together. Luther said we're saved by faith alone, but never by faith which is alone. There's no such thing as a Christian who says, I have faith, but I don't care about my sin. A Christian will always be crushed by his or her sin. So it's a penitent faith. It's faith and repentance. Then He justifies us. He declares us just and adopts us into His family as His children. This isn't a God that stays way up in the stratosphere. Some all-powerful God that you can't reach. He reaches down and scoops us up and calls us His children and says, climb into my lap, look into my face and call me Abba Father. And then He walks with us moment by moment, day by day, through our sanctification. When we fall, He causes us to persevere and will indeed carry us across the finish line until we are glorified and see Him face to face. All of these things, I think, are behind David's thought process as he's thinking about having his soul restored. And he's caused, he says, to walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's probably a phrase in Psalm 23 that we pretty much wonder, what's that doing here? So maybe it's kind of tangential. I would suggest it's one of the most profound clauses and statements in the entire Psalm. Because if you look at what it means to God for His name's sake, you will see that everything He has done for His children, for His church, is done for His name's sake. That is to say, to bring Him glory. That is why this earth was created. That is why every person is existing on this planet, to bring glory to God and to God alone. That is what is behind that statement, for His name's sake. Now let's get to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. This is the verse that Paulison says has provided more comfort to more suffering and dying people than any other passage of Scripture. And David is the one that brings this verse to us, among other reasons, because he knows dark valleys. You may notice in your ESVs, there's a footnote that said Valley of Death can be translated Valley of Deep Darkness. It may even be a better translation. But certainly when we think of valleys of deep darkness, death is as dark as it gets, in our opinions. So David is saying, of all of those valleys of deep darkness, all of those valleys of suffering, that is where I have to tread. Two encouraging notes before we dive into the notion of suffering per se. Number one is this thought. God, in His providence, is purposefully sovereign. That's a good definition, by the way, of God's providence. It is purposeful sovereignty. God is completely sovereign and in control of everything that happens in this universe. Every breath that you and I take, everything that occurs in our lives. I loved R.C. Sproul's. He used to love to say that there's not one maverick molecule in all of creation, meaning nothing can happen without God's purposeful sovereignty overseeing it, allowing it, perhaps even encouraging, inducing it. So when you enter dark valleys, when you are suffering, when you are in these times in your life where you're feeling the hurts and the pains and the aches of various kinds, remember that that valley is as sovereignly planted in your life and my life as any other part of it. God will have a purpose for it. And His ultimate purpose is to do good in your life. I'm not saying that is easy. I'm saying that when you know God deeply enough, you should understand those things. Here's a second positive feature of this fourth verse that's easy to overlook. The pronouns change. Verses 1, 2, and 3, he's used third-person pronouns. He talks about God as He. It's almost as if he's giving a lecture. He says, let me tell you about this God that I want to describe to you. He's this, He's this, He's this. But when he gets to verse 4, when he gets into this deep, dark valley, he switches to second-person pronouns. You. It's as if now, he says, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of whatever deep, dark valley I may go in, it's you and me, God. You are with me. Richard Gaffin was a professor at Westminster Seminary that we all loved. He taught a class that was iconic there called Acts and the Pauline Epistles. And we all hoped that one day that Dick would write a book and put all those things in a book. And he has just done that. This year, in fact. The book is called In the Fullness of Time, and it's a wonderful, wonderful book about the book of Acts and all of the Pauline epistles. In the last chapter of that book, he begins the chapter with this question. For believers raised with Christ in the period between his resurrection and return, that is to say, you and me, what is their quality of life? What does the complexion of their life look like? What does ongoing day-to-day living look like for those who are alive from the dead, yet still in their mortal bodies? When I was reading this book, I thought, that's a great question. And I had several things that I thought could be a conceivable answer. Gaffin's answer is this: among a number of different directions that could be followed in answering such a large and wide-ranging question, the answer I have chosen to explore is, in a word, suffering. He goes on to say, for Paul, suffering is an essential mark of the believer's present experience of resurrection. Let me say that again. For the Apostle Paul, suffering is an essential mark of the believer's present experience of resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during World War II, and in fact would die because he maintained his faithfulness. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in which he says this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments to this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christian union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, there are many people that have suffered greatly, and you and I, by having the mercy of being born into the United States of America over the last 50, 60, 70 years, have experienced a culture that is affluent, pleasant, and easy for the most part. I would suggest to you that has not helped our faith any. While it has been enjoyable. But even here, suffering finds us. Derek Thomas has suggested in a commentary wrote in the book of Job that maybe suffering should be a mark of the church. It is so omnipresent. I want to look at three aspects today, three aspects of suffering. I want to look at its presence with us. I want to look at different kinds of suffering, and I want to look at the responses we have to suffering. And as we do this, I want you to keep Psalm 23 in mind. This man, David, who suffered much more than many, much more than most, I would suggest, can write about green pastures and still waters and the Lord as his shepherd through his suffering. Let's look first at some Bible passages about the presence of suffering with the Lord's people. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and following. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Philippians 3:10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now that Colossians passage is fascinating. John Murray was a professor, also from Scotland, by the way. And he says of that idea that our suffering is filling up something that was lacking, some sort of quota system. Murray says this, God's children's sufferings are regarded as filling up the total quota of suffering requisite to the consummation of redemption and the glorification of the whole body of Christ. That's an amazing concept. Again, God's sovereign purposefulness has a finite amount of suffering identified for every one of his children. And until that amount is met, the consummation will not take place. Jesus will not come back. When I read that, I thought, that's worth contemplating. But then I read the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 9 to 11, says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You can see why Gaffin arrived at this question and the answer he wants to pursue from it. That's the presence we have of suffering. Let's look at some kinds of suffering. There are many people who have weighed in on this, and some people have various numbers. It's a multitude of types of suffering that the Bible presents. The most common, probably, is as a result of our sin. Sometimes because we sin, we suffer for it. There's also a constructive use to grow us as believers that we meet in Scripture, an educational suffering, if you will. There's vicarious suffering. You read about it, Isaiah 52:53, the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. And of course, Jesus Christ is the preeminent example of vicarious, substitutionary suffering. There's empathetic suffering, according to some. That's an interesting category, but it's very, very real. Those are caregivers. Those are people who have a loved one who is suffering, and they feel their impotence to do anything about it. And that causes suffering with them as well. There's testimonial suffering for the sake of our faith and for Christ. Revelational suffering to instruct us about God. All of the prophets, just about, had to go through that kind of suffering. They were given assignments. Hosea is given a certain person to marry that I doubt he would have chosen. But God wants him in that position, so he will instruct others about God's faithfulness. Doxological suffering to declare the glory of God. Joseph is an example of that. You're at the end of the book of Genesis, the suffering that his brothers brought upon him, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It becomes doxological. Quite a bit of types of suffering in the Bible. They all come originally from Genesis 3:15. You remember in the garden when Adam and Eve choose Satan over God. They choose to sin. And when they make that choice, God comes to them and says, "Okay, here are the repercussions for you and every human being that will be born ever in the history of this planet." He first talks to Satan about the cross, the first proto-euangelion, first gospel presentation, Genesis 3:15. But then he goes to Adam and he goes to Eve and he says, "Here's what's going to happen with each of you, and it's painful. Even the creation," he says, "from now on, Adam, you're going to try to eat from the land, but the land itself is going to present thorns to you. The land is in creation." You remember in the Paul's wonderful, wonderful passages in Romans where he talks about the suffering of the creation itself and how the creation yearns to be free of that suffering. One of the most fascinating passages to me comes from Luke 13:1-5. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." In other words, apparently Pilate had put to death innocent Christian people in order to sacrifice to false gods. And these folks come to Jesus and they say, "How in the world do we explain that?" And here's Jesus' response. It says, "And he," Jesus, "answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" And then Jesus goes on to amplify the point by mentioning another issue of suffering. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see what Jesus is saying there. Sometimes suffering, deep, long, heavy suffering, even inter-world suffering, world wars and things of that nature, are there as a signpost from God saying, "Look at what your sin is creating. Repent of that sin. Return to me. Come to me." And that Tower of Siloam just is one of those random events that you and I see almost every day now. From people who enter schools and do terrible things. From people we read about where they're driving down the street in a car and a tree falls. A tree that's probably been standing for 75 to 100 years. And it falls precisely in that direction, precisely over that road, precisely at the time that this car is precisely underneath it and kills someone. That's what Jesus is saying. These kinds of things are happening. They are happening out of the Lord's mysterious providence. The bottom line of all this kinds of suffering is that every Christian is going to suffer in his or her life. Some more than others, some at different times than others, some in different ways than others, some in different degrees than others, but suffer apparently. We will. David was certainly no mystery man when it came to suffering. He knew it very, very much firsthand. And yet look what he says in verse 4. He fears no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Again, you see this faithfulness. You see this development into a mature faith. This is a man who is no longer drinking milk. This is a man who's come to the point of meat. He's handling his life. He's handling these things. They don't throw him for a loss and he ceases to involve himself with others because he can't figure it out. He just says, I fear no evil. It's as if he's saying, I am certain that evil will befall me, but I fear no evil. Because your rod and your staff, your discipline and your assistance, they both lead to comfort. Even in the times of suffering. That's the presence of suffering and the kinds of suffering. Let's look at a few responses to suffering. We'll look first at physical suffering. That's probably the most common idea that comes into our minds. When we say, have you suffered any? We probably think of diseases or things of that nature, broken bones, car wrecks, whatever. The wonderful news is that over the centuries of the Church of Jesus Christ, many people who suffered wrote books about it. And I would recommend any and all of them. So many come to mind. Johnny Erickson Tada, Elizabeth Elliot, Spurgeon. We're going to get to a few of them here. David Calhoun. I want to talk to you about a little book David Calhoun wrote. David Calhoun died a little over a year ago now. He was a church history professor, a wonderful church history professor. Every book he wrote, he had this unique ability to make it simple, yet lose none of the profundity of what he was writing about. And joyful, he just had a beautiful gift from God to do what he did. Well, he suffered from a cancer for more than 40 years. And in the last stage of it, as he knew he was not going to recover this time, he wrote a little book on Psalm 23. It's called A Sheep Remembers. And the chapter he has in that little book that's entitled What I Learned in the Valley, he lists lessons that he learned by going through that valley of deep darkness. He says, I learned to treasure the core doctrines of the Bible. Notice carefully the way he phrases it. He says, I learned to treasure the core doctrines, plural, of the Bible. He doesn't say they taught me the core doctrines. Sometimes it's awfully, awfully difficult in the midst of great suffering to learn these things. You need to be working on them now, every day, so that when you encounter this, should you encounter suffering, it's there for you to draw upon, to treasure all of the doctrines of the Bible. He says, I learned to accept God's plan for my life. I learned to walk by faith and not by sight. I learned that there are no unanswered prayers. I learned that time in the valley is not wasted. Such wonderful lessons that are taught by God to His children precisely and probably could not be taught in any other way than through the suffering that come upon His children. Charles Spurgeon was another man who suffered throughout his life from various things. He too wrote about lessons he learned from his suffering. One of them, he says, suffering teaches us to resist trite views of what maturity in Jesus looks like. That's precisely what we've been talking about. In other words, in the midst of suffering, we put away trite responses to it. And I would suggest to you that that's not only when you are going through suffering, but if you are trying to minister to someone who is suffering, do not come to them in trite ways. The book of Job is fascinating for many reasons. His friends, we don't usually think too well of their advice, but what I love about them is the very last verse of chapter 2 of Job. When Job has, in his worst state, his friends hear about it and they come to him. That's number one. But number two, they don't say a word for a week. They just sit with him and share in his suffering. So Spurgeon says it'll teach us to resist trite views of maturity in Jesus. He says it teaches us empathy for one another. It allows us small kindnesses given to us to loom very large. It exposes and roots out our pride. It enables us to better receive blessings and on and on. Now, all of those things have to do with logical suffering, if you will, the suffering we generally put under that term. But I want to talk about a different kind of suffering and suggest to you it's much worse than all of that. And that's the suffering from sin. It's a bit surprising when you think about that. Most people, we don't really associate our sinfulness with the topic of suffering. David Pallison has stated that our sins, in fact, constitute the greatest suffering we have because that suffering can be eternal. That suffering can lead to hell itself when there is no greater suffering for eternity. To those who are not believers, to those who have danced around the messages of churches, their lives, to those who don't see Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives, that's a risk that you're taking, eternal suffering and punishment. No plane crash, no heart attack, no COVID, no cancer, none of those kinds of things can keep you from dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But your sin can. Unrepented. Not washed in the blood of Christ. Think about that. Would you rather be Job or Judas? Now, the reason that we suffer from our sinfulness as true believers is because there's an inner contradiction going on. You see it in Romans 7. That's what Paul is expressing there when he's agonizing with the folks at Rome. He's saying, look, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't ever want to do again are precisely the things that I wind up doing. But then he comes back to Jesus, just like David. And every true Christian will do that. David Pallison is another person. David died a little over 3 years ago now, but he too wrote a book. It's called God's Grace in Your Suffering, and it's outstanding. And he addresses this notion of suffering due to sin. And he's going to go right back to this emphasis on repentance. Remember, David, if you go through the Psalter, there's 150 psalms. Seven of the 150 are called penitential psalms. That means they focus on the notion of repentance. They focus on a person who comes before God, grieved by his or her sinfulness, and begging for forgiveness and receiving it. David wrote five of those seven penitential psalms. Pallison gets into this notion of sinfulness in a spectacularly wise way. He says this, the essential change in your relationship with God, that is when you become a Christian and you've moved from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, your essential change in your relationship to God radically changes your relationship to remaining sinfulness. In Christ, in order to sin, you must lapse into temporary insanity or into forgetfulness. But your sin is your worst cancer, your most crippling disability, your most treacherous enemy, your deepest distress. It's the single most destructive force impacting your life. Now, an earnest Christian is aware of this. and the impacts, the negative impacts it's had in our lives. But here is where Pallison goes, so incredibly important. He says, but indwelling sin does not define you. Indwelling sin, ongoing sin, does not define you. It opposes you. It is an aberration, not your identity. He continues with that statement. He says, so therefore you look far beyond the mirror. Now, what does he mean by that? He means our tendency to come in on ourselves when we're aware of sin and we're so devastated, being down on our faces isn't good enough. We think, how in the world Satan would come in at this point as the accuser, the deceiver, and say, look at what you did. You did it again. You can't be a Christian. If we're only looking in, only looking at that image in the mirror which looks back at us and we say, sinner, with no hope, then we don't get very far in life. But Pallison says, look far beyond the mirror and say this, Jesus Christ, your love for me will get last say. You are merciful to me for your name's sake, for the sake of your own goodness, for the sake of your steadfast love and compassion. When you think of me, you remember what you are like. And that is my exceeding joy. And he completes with this statement, my indestructible hope is that you have turned your face toward me and you will never turn away. Think about the joy of the message of the gospel. When you get to heaven, and someone should say, why in the world should we let you in this place? The correct answer is not because I've been so good. The correct answer is you shouldn't if left only to me. But my faith is in Jesus Christ and I am here on His blood and His faithfulness. That is what I claim and that alone. And you are free forever. Let's move on to verse 5. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The pronouns remain personal here, and David starts shifting his gaze. He's looking around now. He's looking at abundance. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He rejoices, superabundance, at the realization of God's faithfulness to His covenant children. He says, you prepare a table, a banquet before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Jesus talked about that. John chapter 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 10:10. Jesus, our good shepherd, came so that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. And of course, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, there is a marriage supper of the Lamb, where this banquet that David refers to during this temporal lifetime is going to be met with an abundance that is not conceivable. And finally, we have verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now his perspective shifts again. Now it's up into eternity. There are a couple of wonderful points of encouragement in this little verse. First, with this word translated mercy. It's a fascinating Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. You find it about 250 times in the Old Testament, more than half of which are in the Psalter. This word hesed is a unique word that is uniquely attached to God's faithfulness to His covenant and His covenant children, to Christians, in other words. There's no English word that can possibly convey everything that hesed conveys. Here we use the word mercy, but it's mercy, it's goodness, it's steadfast love, it's kindness, it's justice, it's the essence of God is pushed into this one word. And David says, surely goodness and this mercy, this steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life. And that's another point of encouragement in verse 6. That verb there, translated follow. Our Puritan forefathers who lived among sheep and shepherds didn't think that was strong enough for that verb. They suggested pursue or hunt or chase. So they preferred to read this verse that surely God's goodness and His hesed, His covenantal faithfulness and kindness and love are going to hunt me down. They're going to chase me. They're going to pursue me. They're never going to stop. They are, in fact, the hounds of heaven out with the sheep. What a glorious, glorious image David comes to. We open by a brief allusion to something Sinclair Ferguson said, that this is about knowing God. Ferguson reaches six conclusions from Psalm 23. Number one, if the Lord is your shepherd, He will supply you with everything you need. He will restore you when you fall. He will guide you throughout the whole of your life. He will be with you in the dark. He will surprise you with unexpected blessings. He will persevere with you to the end. Now, I hope you see why, in my humble opinion, the notion of suffering connects us into Psalm 23. And indeed, it's the engine room of this psalm. This psalm is far, far more than just this issue of green pastures and still waters. It's this juxtaposition of suffering, not only from people trying to kill David, but also from the intense suffering he undergoes as a sinner, saved by grace, that tension. It's all of those things that roll into this psalm to make it so remarkable a psalm. A couple of ways to illustrate this psalm. I want to take an Old Testament illustration. I want to take one during a New Testament era. If you turn with me in the book of Job to chapter 9, you know the story of Job. Job was, everything was wiped out for this man. From his personal health and diseases and sores to the point where he couldn't stand, he couldn't sit, he couldn't walk. All of his children taken from him, all of his possessions taken from him. His wife is saying, Job, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Just curse God and die. But Job is like David. He knows his God. He's a righteous man in God's eyes. But in the 9th chapter, he comes and he says something very remarkable, I think. I'm going to pick up in verse 28. He says, I become afraid. He's thinking and talking to God. He says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye? Yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And then here is the key verse, insightful verse, verse 33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Job is doing this suffering in an Old Testament environment before the incarnation, before Jesus came. He knows of the concepts of a Redeemer, but he doesn't know the Redeemer. He's in all of this complete agony from every aspect of his life. He says, God, if there was some way, someone, some arbiter to put his hand on you and put his hand down on me, who would know me and represent my case to you. Think about the privilege you and I have as New Testament believers. We've got that arbiter. We've got Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior of His people, who knows your suffering and my suffering so much better than we know it ourselves, who indeed has suffered far, far more than any of us will ever be called upon to suffer. I want to give you one final illustration that comes from a woman I've only recently read about, a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. Came across her in an Elizabeth Elliot book. Apparently, Miss Nicholson was someone about 175 years or so ago who suffered greatly. Four incurable diseases, apparently an arthritic condition that kept her in bed for most of 35 years in pain. But she was a believer. What did she do with those 35 years of pain? She started reading theology books. She started listening to sermons. She started having her pastor come over to her house and explain all of this to her. She started growing in Christ, leaving the milk behind, taking on the meat. And she became a poet. And she wrote this poem. It's called The Thorn. I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart." This is a strange, a hurtful gift which Thou hast given me. He said, "My child, I give good gifts, and gave my best to Thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides His face." Let's pray. Father, we know of suffering, and we have loved ones who suffer, and we feel the impotence sometimes of being able to help. But we thank You, Father, that we have a Savior. We have an arbiter, and that Your Holy Spirit dwells within us, and that You know You have ordained our suffering. And You will take us from it. You will take us through it. And You will lead us into better and better things because of it, even if we will never understand why. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood, which gives us forgiveness of sin and the indestructible hope of seeing Him face to face one day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.